Behold the Lamb. Thank you very much. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 7. Outline in the back of your bulletin, I encourage you to use that to follow along with us today as we continue our series in Joshua 7. It's a series within a series. We call it a primer on sin because it's so varied and descriptive on all that sin is and does to us. And we are grateful that the Spirit of God was so careful to give us this chapter and so thorough in His treatment of sin in this chapter. We want to continue today in Joshua 7 and hope to wrap up next Sunday morning with this primer on sin, this introductory course that we've been in. But we need to catch up to where we are in our passage, and rather than just jump in, and for some of you that would be quite out of the blue, let me begin with verse 1 in chapter 7 and bring us up to speed, so to speak, and bring us through the portion that we'll be in today, which is verses 16 through 21. So let me read for us from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant and that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before the enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And this is the inerrant and authoritative and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray as we begin today and ask for His help. Lord God, teach us in this hour to pursue our joy in You. Teach us, Lord, to find our joy in Christ through the pages of Your Word. Teach us that the greater joy is here in this feast and not in the meal that will follow. We ask, O God, You would arouse our hunger. Lord God, as we come to Your Word this morning, give us ravenous appetites. Give us desires for You. Quench our desires for You. Lord, reveal Yourself to us in the Word today. Quicken us with Your good Spirit in the pursuit. Let us be satisfied with nothing short of seeing Your face today and experiencing Your presence. Help me to preach. Clear my throat and my head, Lord, and grant me stamina and energy to proclaim Your truth today. Lord, we come now. Help us through Christ, we pray. Amen. Toddling about his grandparents' home, a small boy discovered a bottle of lye. Lye, once a common household item, was often used to make soap, clean ovens, and unclog drains. And the young boy discovered the bottle of lye and swallowed just a single mouthful. 9 years later, after numerous surgeries, the boy's digestive system has begun to function again. It was only one mouthful of lye, but it was enough to endanger his life, require extensive surgery, and bring years of misery to him and his family. And so often you and I think that our sin is harmless. Just one insignificant sin is nothing to worry about, we often think. But even one sin can be destructive, and this is what we've seen throughout Joshua chapter 7, is it not? We've seen the sin of one man bring misery on the entire nation of Israel. The insignificant sin of one man has caused the death of 36 of his countrymen. The small sin of Achan has brought Israel's advance into the promised land to a grinding halt and put them at the mercy of their enemies. This is why you and I are earnest and serious about sin. We're earnest and serious about sin because we're serious about maximizing our joy in God. We're earnest and serious about sin because we're drop-dead serious about being as happy as we can in Christ. We want to taste what the psalmist means when he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. We want to experience what David writes about when he says in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's what we want. We want what Puritan Matthew Henry writes about when he says, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. We're earnest and serious about sin because sin short-circuits our joy in Christ by promising joy but failing to deliver. We're earnest and serious about sin because sin can only deliver joy that's temporary and counterfeit. We're earnest and serious about sin not to limit your joy and make you miserable. We're earnest and serious about sin to limit your misery and make you joyful. If we've learned anything so far in Joshua 7, it's this. Like that one small swallow of lie, sin brings misery. John Piper describes sin like this. Listen to this colorful description. He says, sin is intrinsically ugly and outrageous. To trifle with sin and treat it as minor or casual is to miss what it is. We get some idea of its outrage by considering the images of physical suffering and agony that have entered the world to testify to sin's moral horror. And if we do not feel the immensity of sin's contemptibleness from its images in human suffering, then the final penalty of it should make us shiver with what it must really be. Sin's outcome is eternal misery. What infinite ugliness, then, must be the ugliness of sin? We're earnest and serious about sin because we're serious about maximizing our joy in God. That's the goal today. And if that's not your goal, then you're going to have a rather slow 40 minutes ahead of you. How do we prevent the death and the misery and the ugliness that sin brings? How do we maximize our joy in God? And the answer we'll find in our passage, and we want to observe three things in this next portion, the revealing confession of sin that we see from the lips of Achan this morning. We want to study this fourth lesson on the primer on sin. And there are three things to see in his revealing confession of sin. First of all, we see Achan caught in sin. We see this in verse 16. The first thing that we want to see here in this revealing confession of sin is that Achan is caught in sin. Verse 16, again, so Joshua rose early in the morning, and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Here we read Joshua carrying out what the Lord had instructed him to do up in verse 14. It says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. This is the note that phrase, takes by lot. We referred to it last week. This is the way that Israel would often make decisions in the Old Testament. They would cast lots. And we said that one way they might have done this was through the Urim and the Thummim. Numbers chapter 28 describes the Urim and the Thummim. It describes that behind the breastplate of the high priest, which someone has pictured like this, now, there was a small pocket where the priest kept two stones. One stone was the Urim, one stone was the Thummim. And they think they were probably different colors or something like that. They're not exactly sure. When a decision needed to be made, the high priest would reach in and pull out one of the stones. One stone would be designated yes, one stone would be designated no. That is perhaps what is taking place here in Joshua 7 when it describes being taken by lot. And so Joshua begins with the largest division in Israel, the tribes. And the 12 tribes of Israel come before Joshua one by one. The priest puts his hand in the breastpiece and pulls out a stone. 11 times the answer is no until the tribe of Judah presents itself. Verse 16 says, and the tribe of Judah was taken. An unusual way to describe it. We would think, and the tribe of Judah was picked. But the word taken that the Spirit of God uses here literally means to be captured, to be ensnared, to be caught. And the idea is that the tribe of Judah is caught. And then the next smallest division comes before Joshua and the priests, the clans. Verse 17 says, and he brought near the clans of Judah. and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. All the clans and the tribe of Judah passed before Joshua, and the answer from the priest is continually no, until the clan of Zerah comes before Joshua, and the clan of Zerah is again caught. And then the next smallest division parades before Joshua. All the time, the group's getting larger by division, 12 tribes, and then now clans, and now all the households of that clan. Verse 17 continues, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, that is, head of household by head of household, and Zabdi was taken. All the different households parade through, and the priest reaches in his hand, and it's always no until Zabdi's household is taken, and Zabdi's household is caught. And then a still smaller division passes before Joshua. The individual men of Zabdi's household, verse 18, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken, snared, captured. He's caught. He's caught. This is not a random selection, not a chance drawing of the Urim and Thummim. The priest didn't get lucky by picking the right stone all the way until the right man responsible was caught. It's the Lord who catches Achan in his sin. It says that up in verse 14. The Lord would take the man by lot. And we know from Proverbs 16 that the sovereign hand of God is behind something even as random to us as casting lots. It says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so that means to you and me that every time the high priest stuck his hand behind the breastpiece to grab a stone, the Lord was directing his hand and guiding which stone to pick. Friend, be wary lest you think that you can get away with your sin. We should all be wary lest we think that we can get away with anything. In Numbers 32, Moses speaks to the 2.5 tribes that settle on the other side of the Jordan River. And this he says to them, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. You see, that phrase is actually in the Bible. It's not just something your mother told you. And the English Standard Version, the ESV Study Bible, makes this comment. This statement assumes that God, in His providential knowledge and sovereign oversight of all things, always knows whether His people are faithful and will not endure unfaithfulness among them. And then listen to Hebrews chapter 4 describe how the Word of God catches us all out. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. My friend, make no mistake, the Word of God will catch you. Amen. The Word of God will catch me. And if your sin is not exposed in this life, God's Word tells us that it will be exposed one day as we stand before the Lord. Romans 14:10 tells us, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You perhaps recognize the name Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He was the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories. And while you're familiar with those, there's another story that he wrote. By the way, Conan Doyle was never known for his sense of humor, always regarded as a man with little sense of humor. But in this one account, his character plays a practical joke on 12 of his friends. And the story goes that the man sends each of his friends a telegram with the same words, "Fly at once. All is discovered." And in the story, within 24 hours, not one of the 12 men was left in the country. And what this passage says to us, fly at once. All is discovered. There's nothing you're doing right now that is a secret to God. That sin that you have hidden away under your tent, that you think nobody knows about, my dear friend, God knows. He will catch you out if He's not caught you out right at this moment. But the message is the same. All is discovered. Fly at once. But fly to Christ. Fly to Christ with your secret sin. Because the Word of God assures us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe in this series you're tired of hearing me use this verse again and again. I hope to wear it out. I hope to wear it out before you. Because how we need to fly to Christ where we can find a refuge and safety and forgiveness from our secret hidden sins. Also significant, as we'll see later on, that we bring that sin into the light and confess it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fly at once to Christ. All is discovered. And this is the first thing revealed to us in this portion, the first thing that we need to see, that Achan is caught in his sin. There's a second thing, though, that's revealed to us in this paragraph. And the second thing that we need to see is Achan's confession of sin. And this comes in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, listen to the paternal tone of voice, the words, the intensity. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Those words are so profound, and it reveals to us that one of the things our sin does is rob God of His glory. Our sin damages the fame and honor that rightly belongs to Him. And Joshua calls Achan, glorify God, acknowledge that He has chosen the right man by lot. Achan, acknowledge now that God knows all and that He knows your sin, and confess this before us now, Achan. God does not take this lightly when we rob Him of His glory. This is why Isaiah 42 says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Beloved, God is drop-dead serious about His glory. And again, in the book of Ezekiel, we read his passion for His glory. But I acted for the sake of my name. This is God speaking. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. We see this especially in Exodus 36.
the Lord promises the new covenant to Israel. And the reason He promises the new covenant to Israel, the reason He promises to put His Spirit in their hearts is so that His name would not be profaned. God loves His glory. And Joshua says, "My son, give glory to God." And the way that Achan can repair some of the damage that he has done to the name of God is by confessing his sin. Achan can bring glory to God by acknowledging that what he did was a sin in the sight of the Lord God of Israel. He can bring glory to God by acknowledging that what he did was wrong and that God was in the right. Achan can bring glory to God by acknowledging that God would be just to punish him for his sin. And so Achan does acknowledge the wrongness of his sin and the rightness of God. In verse 20 it says there, "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel.'" And this sounds similar to David's confession in Psalm 51, where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is Achan's mea culpa. And by admitting his guilt, he so glorifies God. The second thing that we see here in this revealing confession of sin is Achan's confession of sin. We see him caught in his sin, first of all, but then second, we see him confess. There's a third and most important, in my thinking, thing that we need to see, and that is the conception of sin. The third thing that we see revealed to us in Achan's confession is how sin is conceived. In our scripture reading this morning, we read in James chapter 1 about the birth of death. It says, "Sin, when it is conceived, gives birth to death." And these next words show us how sin is conceived in us, how it's formed. It's a very significant verse for us. There are three important words in verse 21. That we need to notice. Let me pick up from the very end of his confession in verse 20. He says, "And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." There are three words that he uses in his confession that are very important to us to see. And the first is the word, "I saw," when I saw among the spoil. The second comes later. He says, "Then I coveted them." And then the third is right after that, "and took." And the reason I draw your attention to those three words or ideas, I saw, I coveted, or I desired, and I took, is because those same three words show up in two other important accounts. Those same three words, ideas, show up in two other important passages of Scripture where people are caught out in their sin. Significantly, one place is Genesis chapter 3. Look at this and see where the same words are used by Eve, or by Adam, rather. "So when the woman saw," or the narrator at this point, "so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Not only in Genesis 3, the same three words and concepts are used in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's sin with Bathsheba. Look again, friend, and notice the same three ideas pop up here. It says here, the Word of God says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he," there it is, "saw from the roof of the roof a woman bathing, And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. There's the coveting there. There's the desire. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. You know that the three same words or ideas show up in three different passages about sin is important, and we should stop and think that maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something in these similar accounts. We might conclude that He's trying to get a point across through the repetition of three passages, three words in three separate passages. I believe He is. I believe that the Lord is using these three words to show us how sin is conceived. I believe that the Lord's using the word saw, coveted, and took to show us how sin forms. Friends, this is huge. How then does sin form? How then is sin conceived in your soul? I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but we have a clear picture right in front of us of the formation of a sin in the soul of Achan. How is sin conceived? First, sin is conceived when the defenses of our mind are breached. Sin begins to be conceived in us when the defenses of our mind are breached. We see this in the first phrase, "When I saw among," notice, "the spoil," is what he says here in verse 20. When, 21, "when I saw among the spoil," and the word spoil, that he uses the word spoil, is very telling. It reveals that his defenses have already been compromised, that the walls have been breached. This tells us that the defenses of Achan's mind have been broken down, that either his sin nature or that the enemy has deceived Achan into believing that what he saw, the goods, the possessions, the riches of Jericho, were spoils of war. They're not spoils of war. Hang with me now. James Boyce notes, "Under the rules of war, a conqueror can seize the possessions of the one he defeats." There's just one small problem. Achan and the army of Israel were not the conquerors of Jericho. The Lord was the conqueror of Jericho, and He told Israel that everything in the city belonged to Him. And so what Achan saw wasn't spoils of war, they were devoted things. They were not up for grabs by first come, first serve. They were supposed to be completely given over to the Lord. Everything destroyed, the money put into the treasury. And so here we see a breach in Achan's mind. We see, first of all, he renames what was forbidden, off limits, the devoted things. He renames it to what's up for grabs and what's available to him, to spoil. I saw among the spoil. His mind has been breached. Several years ago, we read in men's Bible study this book, The Enemy Within, and I want to make a few references to it as we continue. And guys, I encourage you to get this out and reread what it says about how sin is formed, and read it to your family, because I'm drawing significantly from the author here at this point. Listen to what he says about the mind. He says, "The mind is the sentinel, commanded to watch over the soul by questioning, assessing, and making judgments. Will this please God? Is this according to His Word?" Think with me. Achan's mind should have stopped him when he saw the, quote, spoil. Things like this should have stopped him. The eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." His mind would have told him that taking the devoted things violated the Lord's instructions about devoted things in Deuteronomy 20. I beg your pardon. his mind would have told him that his actions violated Leviticus 19:11, you shall not lie to one another. His mind would have told him that his actions violated the ninth commandment, you shall not covet. And especially his mind would have told him that his actions violated the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So first, what we see here, sin conceived when the defenses of our mind are breached. When the walls are broken down, when the enemy can get through the first line of defense and change the way we think. To rename what's off limits to what's acceptable. But then it goes on. Second, what we see, not only is sin conceived when the defenses of our mind have been breached, second, sin is conceived when our affections are influenced. I'm talking about your desires, your drives. After the defenses of our mind have been breached by sin, the next thing to fall, the next thing that sin influences is our affections, our desires. And we see this in the phrase, "Then I coveted them." Listen to the way Lundgaard defines the affections. If the mind determines that an action is right, the affections then fall in line and desire, long for, and cling to that which the mind said was good. If his mind had stopped him, if his mind had said, no, these are off limits, these are devoted things, you shall have no other gods before me, then his affections would not have attached themselves to those things and begun to say, wow, I would really love that coat from Shinar. His defenses would have been intact. His defenses would have told him those are off limits. Back away from the coat. But his mind is first breached, and then his affections follow right along in suit. No pun intended. And this is exactly what we read. We see Achan's affections follow in verse 21 after he sees, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them." His affections now they're shifted. There's a shift in his affections. His affections now are not attached to the beauty and immense worth of the Lord God of Israel, who has just delivered them through the Jordan River and brought down the city of Jericho before their eyes. His affections are not attached to the beauty and immense worth of the Lord God of Israel. His affections have shifted to the beauty and immense worth of the devoted things, or as we refer to it, the spoil. Think now how this relates to you and I. If we had that wall of defense up that said, "You shall have no other gods before me." If we had that line of defense that said, "Christ is our greatest treasure. We should treasure nothing more than Christ." To think what that would do to the things we see around us. Wait a minute. I can't value that food more than Christ. I can't value that other woman more than Christ. I can't value that car more than Christ. I can't put my affections on it because He forbids me. He says my greatest joy is to be found in Him and will only ever be found in Him. It all starts with our mind. The affections come running along behind. In this beautiful cloak from Shinar, James Boyce notes, Babylon, Shinar, also known as Babylon, was a highly regarded city. In later years, it was overwhelmingly powerful. And even in this period of history, Babylonian material was regarded as extraordinarily fashionable. And when Achan saw the robe displaying the intricate work and style of Babylon, he saw a chance to be like the world and its outwardly visible success and fashion, and took the garment where he thought he was going to wear it. Achan, nice coat from Shinar. Where'd you come by that? A It came with the morning manna. I don't know. Of course, the manna has stopped by now. Says he also saw or perceived 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And the ESV Study Bible makes this note, the allure of what Achan saw among the spoil was not insignificant. The 6 pounds of silver and 1.25 pounds of gold represent, according to some commentators, about what an average worker would have earned in a lifetime. It's a treasure. And his affections have shifted from the beauty and worth of the Lord God of Israel to being fashionable and being financially set for life. His mind, again, should have stopped him long before this. His mind should have stopped his affections and his desires long before this. But because the defenses of his mind have been breached, his affections have been influenced, and they set themselves on what his mind say was good. Sin is conceived when, secondly, when our affections are influenced. And then bringing up the caboose, the train, the end of the train. Third, sin is conceived when our will moves into action. And this is indicated by simply by the third phrase, I took them. I took them. Again, Lungard explains our will. Last, the will puts the soul into action, carrying out what the mind has said was good and what the affections hungered for. And friend, this is how sin is conceived in the soul. This is how sin forms. When the defenses of the mind are breached and the affections are influenced and our will simply moves into action. You see how incredibly vital the defenses of your mind are? Do you see how absolutely vital the defenses of your mind are? This is no small... This is no small warning. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 4, 23, keep your heart. Again, the heart is not just your emotions. When the Word of God says heart like this, the heart refers to the cockpit, the control center. It refers to all three. But at least to begin with, your mind. Keep the cockpit with all vigilance. Keep the control center with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And the Spirit of God warns us here in Proverbs, guard your heart. And to begin with, your mind. And this is why God's Word cautions us in Hebrews 3. Excuse me. It says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, we're to be looking at each other, and in our fellowship with each other, we're supposed to keep our eyes peeled for ways that each other's minds have been breached. And ways we have redefined what we're pursuing. It's called the deceitfulness of sin here. And it says that we're supposed to be constantly on the lookout to guard each other from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It can hardly be overstated how vital defending your mind is. In Manila, in the Philippines, in September of 1996, there was an outbreak of cholera. And from what I understand, cholera causes severe and extraordinary dehydration, leading it sometimes to death. And the city of Manila was in the grip of a cholera epidemic. 300 people were suffering from severe symptoms of the disease. 7 people had already perished. The source of the problem was no mystery to anyone, because in the rainy season of August and September, the streets and sewage canals of Manila become flooded and clogged. Flies and cockroaches proliferate, feed on the trash that floats on the surface, and become carriers of the cholera germs. And so to combat the cholera epidemic, the mayor of Manila did something extraordinary, unusual. He put a bounty on flies and cockroaches. 1 peso for every 10 flies brought in dead or alive to health officials. 1.5 pesos for every 10 cockroaches. They put up signs in the poorest areas of the city, and on the first day of the program, it says residents brought some 2,000 insects in plastic bags and were paid on the spot. If we kill the flies at once, said the chief of the health department, we can stop the spread of these diseases. If we can stop our thoughts like those flies and cockroaches, we can prevent the disease of sin from spreading. We need to put a bounty on where our mind goes and what we allow in. How do we keep our hearts then? How do we do that? How do we guard our hearts and minds from the deceitfulness of sin? How do we prevent sin from breaching the defenses? Let me make 3 suggestions from, again, borrowing from Chris Lungard in The Enemy Within. And he says, suggests, first of all, meditate on God with God. He suggests, fill your mind with thoughts of God's character, glory, majesty, beauty, and goodness. Speak to God as you contemplate Him. And so his first suggestion is to meditate on God with God. Saturate your mind with His Word, with His holy character, with who He is, with all that He is for us in Jesus. He suggests, secondly, he says, meditate on the Word in the Word. That is, meditate on the Word Jesus Christ in the Word. Study the written Word to know the living Word. I don't know if you've ever thought of Bible study. I don't know if you've ever thought of your involvement in Bible study as desperately needed as a deterrent for sin. Because that's what this is saying, these first 2 suggestions he makes. Bible study isn't just optional anymore. Bible study is vital to the defense of your mind, that we be in the Word and stay in the Word and keep our defenses up. Thirdly, he suggests this, meditate on yourself in the Word and with God. And he notes this prayer and meditation calls on the Spirit to use His Word to shine light into the cracks and crevices of your soul, to show you every real need and danger there. Friend, we need to know how sin is conceived. And Achan shows us in this verse that sin, first of all, breaches the defenses of our mind. Then it influences our affections. And finally, our will is involved. So how will you guard your mind? How will you guard your mind? You say, Pastor Rob, I'm not serious about pursuing my pleasure in Christ. I'm not serious about maximizing my joy. I'd be content with a mouthful of lie. I'm okay with the misery that sin brings. Well then, friend, you don't need to do anything. This is a life or death fight. If you're serious about pursuing and maximizing your joy in Christ, and if you're serious about pursuing and maximizing your joy in all that God is, then, my friend, you need to understand how sin is conceived in our hearts. And you need to do all you can to shore up the defenses of your mind. that starts by sitting under the teaching of God's Word. It starts here. It begins here, but this is not enough. It must progress to some of Lundgaard's suggestions of involvement in the Word of God with other people. Studying the written Word to know the living Word. And he suggests, and I agree with him, that that's vital to defend yourself against sin. But that's not enough. That's not enough either. You must go further to read the Word on your own. And so, in between those morning worship services and Bible study meetings, as you read the Word, you're putting the walls back up. You're shoring up the bricks of your mind. You're propping up, you're buttressing your mind with the truth from God's Word. If you're counting on your Wednesday morning Bible study or just Sunday morning at church, your mind's probably not going to hold up, because you've got to go beyond that by daily shoring up the defenses with the Word of God. Look, if you're serious about maximizing your joy in Christ, that's what it takes. Pursuing Him in His Word. Because when we don't maximize and pursue happiness in Christ, we're left with a weak defense. And that brings misery and a mouthful of lie. Daily intake. But that's not enough either. That's not enough either. That's awesome. And we go beyond to meditating on Scripture. It's not enough to be here on Sunday morning. That's great. That's a beginning. Don't stop coming. Wednesday morning, we'll add to the defense. It's not enough. Your daily time in the Word is significant, and that will add bricks like nothing else to the wall of your mind. But what will really slather over a coat of mortar so thick that will be almost impenetrable to break will be your private meditation on Scripture. This is not a new invention. The Bible talks about it. Saints have been talking about it since the dawn of time, that the effectiveness of the Word to ward off sin comes through chewing on it on a regular and daily basis. You know, I'm really not all that concerned about maximizing my joy in Christ. Well, then forget it. You know, I think half the time we're pursuing our joy in completely the wrong place. And there's the first way that our mind has been breached. And that's that we can be happy in something else outside of Jesus. It's just impossible. It might bring temporary happiness, but it won't get us to what Psalm 43 describes. Then I will go to the altar, to God my exceeding joy. Look, I don't know about you, but that's what I want to be able to say. That God is my exceeding joy. And there are not times where I can say that honestly all the time, because I'm finding joy in other things. Let's pursue maximum joy in Christ. If we're going to do that, we cannot tolerate the misery that sin brings. And so we're going to have to know how it forms, and we're going to have to guard our minds with the Word of God. It's no wonder that we're desiring so many other things aside from Christ, because our minds have been breached, and the enemy or our sin nature has told us that, wow, that looks good. If we're earnest and serious, and we are, I pray, about sin and maximizing our joy in God, you know, we need to prevent the death and the misery and the ugliness that sin brings. And we do that by understanding the three things we've seen today, that sin will catch us out, that sin robs God of His glory. And this formative process, we need to see and get how sin forms. And by His grace, that will lead us to profound joy in Christ. I want to pray for you today, because I feel that you're not convinced. And I feel that some of us in the room today are not convinced that our maximum joy can be found in Christ. I think some of us are convinced that our maximum joy is going to be found in lunch. I'm not kidding. But there's greater joy in lunch than there is here in the Word. I think some of us are convinced that there's greater joy in making that huge sale than there is in Christ. And I think some of us are convinced that there's greater joy in some worldly pleasure than there is in Christ. Oh, my beloved, we need to maximize our joy in Him so that we can say, I will return to the temple to God my exceeding joy. Let me pray for us. Father, take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Make them acceptable in Your sight. Reveal to us anew the misery that sin brings. Achan's story is no news to some of us. We know the misery of sin, as we've felt it rip apart our lives and just ruin things. And help us to hate it. And help us to fly to Christ Your Son and find forgiveness in His name. Lord, those of us who claim to be Christ followers, set our sights on higher things than lunch, and that we would find our greatest joy in You. And show us where the walls of our mind have been breached, and where the enemy has tricked us into thinking that lunch is better than Christ. By God's grace, Lord, by Your good grace in us, strengthen our minds against the fight. To put the bricks back in place, to buttress and strengthen the walls so that the deception of our sin nature and the enemy won't get through, and the affections and our will won't go trailing along after them. Because, Father, we want joy in You, not the world. Please, Lord God, do this in us. We ask through Jesus. Amen.